James chapter 5. Our reading this morning will be verses 7 through 11. But I have to confess that in just continuing to study out this passage, I came to the conviction that it will not be possible to make it all the way to verses 10 through 11. I want to take that up as a separate message so that we draw out the tremendous riches of encouragement and instruction that are contained in those two verses. But we're going to begin our way into this passage this morning, beginning at verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endure. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. That the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's ask for his help now to understand. Gracious Father, whose blessed Son Jesus Christ came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, evermore give us this bread that he may live in us and we in him, who lives and reigns with you, the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you've spent any time at all around soldiers, or maybe even been in the military, or have even the slightest acquaintance with military talk at all, you've most certainly heard the phrase, hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. Very commonly used phrase among soldiers. It describes basically what daily activities are like. They're always full of urgency. From the beginning of the morning, the orders are set out, and they all have to be done at double time, absolutely as fast as they can possibly be carried out. And the strange thing is about that the faster you go and the more efficient you become in carrying out your duties, the earlier you get done so that you can sit around and wait. And it's always frustrating for soldiers, always wondering why it is that all these things have to be done at this extraordinary speed with such tremendous efficiency so that we can just then sit around and wait. And I thought about that phrase as I was thinking about what James talks about here as he calls us to a posture of waiting. And I think I can see the similarity here, because the similarity is in this. Just as in the life of a soldier, that the hurriedness is all about urgency of the task. There's no time to wait. There's no time to put it off. There's no time for lagging. There's no time for low drag. Everything is full of urgency because everything is significant and important and must be done in a particular way, at a particular time, in a particular process, so that the outcome is predictable. Urgency then fills the action of the soldier. And what James is saying here, urgency fills the action and the activity of the believer. And the thing which fills the life of the believer with such constant urgency is what James describes here as the basis for this urgency and this patientness of waiting. It's this return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 7. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You see, it's this enormous, catastrophic, age-ending event that fills every moment of our life with tremendous urgency. But an urgency that is to be expressed sort of paradoxically and ironically, impatience. I want us to think about that concept this morning by first of all beginning with the broad point which serves as the basis and the foundation to this call of a lifestyle of patience. A patience which is filled with, obviously, a great anticipation and urgency. And that great giant point that we need to begin with and then to uncover and to think about for a moment this morning is this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about that broad topic and idea, I think it's useful for us to place this particular set of commands and its basis within the flow of thought here. And let's see if we can start piecing it together as we look at verse 1 for just a moment of review. Because you see here, we said last time we looked at this passage that James was calling down judgment upon the rich, atheistic, careless, oppressive unbeliever. He says to them, come now, weep and howl, your miseries are coming upon you. We said that phrase, miseries are coming upon you, is a sort of a form of prophetic address, saying that what is future has already come to pass. That's how certain it is that God is going to pour out this affliction of judgment upon this particular class of people. It's said as if it's settled fact. It's coming. And of course, there's a response that the rich are to have towards that. They are to weep and to howl. They are to begin to tear their garments. They are to begin to sense that dread and that awe as the wrath of God is ready to be poured out. They are to howl and yelp and begin to sense their misery. And we said this has to be an address to unbelievers because there's no call to repentance in it. There's no hope of promise attached to any kind of a life change here. It's simply a bare declaration of a divine action that is ready to come. And we said it would be completely inconsistent to speak to the people of God that way. He doesn't call them brothers. He doesn't hold out hope of transforming grace or mercy. He simply says, judgment is ready to come. And then he explains the reasons in verse 2 and following. He says, they've hoarded riches. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. We talked about how these things that he isolates here in this first beginning proof or reason for why judgment is coming is that he isolates the kinds of things that rich people in that age would have heaped up in order to show their wealth. Clothes and gold and jewelry, and in this case also vast stretches of land were in their possession. But you see, the things that were given to nourish and promote and sustain life, things that could have been used by other people who are suffering economic deprivation, these rich people have put away into their closets. And so they're becoming moth-eaten and useless. Now, that's to be a sign of judgment against them because they had such an abundance of things and yet such a coldness of heart towards other people's positions in life and lack of resources. And so the first basis for this call to judgment is the greedy hoarding. And then in verse 4, this is going to get us a little bit closer to the issue of our own passage here, where he calls attention to how they have defrauded the workers of their very own fields of the pay that was due to them. He says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And we said that's a very important picture there of judgment. Because the Lord of Sabaoth portrays God as a heavenly military general poised and ready to attack. Poised and ready with the troops of heaven to come and to bring a thunderous, final, definitive judgment upon his foes and against these oppressors. And particularly here, we have to think that at least a vast or a significant portion of these laborers are believers. Those who've been displaced, who have their farms and their properties taken away from them by the unlawful means of these extremely wealthy people who begin to accumulate their lands and to take the produce and yet at the same time to withhold the pay that was due to the workers. This has offended God. That's what James has said. This has offended God as the cries of the laborers have risen up to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And he says, judgment is coming. Now, it's from that point that we begin to pivot and turn into our passage because it's almost as if this message James proclaimed is a coin with two sides. On the one side of the coin, in verses 1 through 6, you have a proclamation of judgment issued with all of the basis or the reasons for why God is ready to pour out this divine wrath. And on the other side of the coin is a proclamation of the coming of the day of the Lord and then how we as believers are to respond to that. And you can see that there is this connection here in ideas from the very first word of verse 7. therefore. It makes it very clear that what James is doing is he's looking back to verses 1 through 6 and he's drawing out now a conclusion for the people of God. On the one hand, there is going to be this outpouring of divine wrath when the Lord returns. And yet he couples that here now in verses 7 and following with what this means for the believer, that the Lord now is going to return. Jesus Christ is going to come for his people. And so he underscores here now the certainty of the Lord's coming, the certainty of the Lord's return. A couple of things here in verse 7 are worth noting as we think about this idea of the certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus. He says there to be patient until the coming. And that until there suggests a note of certainty and of assurance. There's no hedging here. There's no hesitation. There's no doubt. There is a certainty to this. There is a day that has been appointed and marked out when Jesus Christ will return. And so James says, until that day comes, there is to be a corresponding behavior and posture and attitude and way of life. We'll get into that in a moment. But he says, until the coming. And then he uses that word coming there. Coming of the Lord. It's parousia. And some commentators even point out that this is so constantly used of the return of Jesus Christ that it is basically a technical term to refer to the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory and visibility at the end of the age. The Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 when he says, "We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And maybe even a more clear passage as it draws out this appearing of the Lord in glory at the end of the age. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming." So this word here is pointing to us to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in judgment against the oppressive, godless, wealthy people, but also as a form of consolation and encouragement to the saints about the blessings which will be ours when Jesus returns. But I want to think about this idea of coming just for a moment from other angles throughout the New Testament to sort of enrich the idea here that James brings forward for the saints to consider, which is to shape their very lives. And the first thing that I would have us think about as we think about this idea of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is just the repetition of it. The repetition of this proclamation of the Lord's coming. Alex Mate, in his very fine commentary in the book of James, quotes John Blanchard, who argues or gives evidence for over 300 references throughout the New Testament to the coming of the Lord. And as you do the math on that, I guess it turns out that every 1 in 13 verses in the New Testament references the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if repetition of a concept is any key to significance, then we have to say that this is an extremely significant concept because we repeatedly encounter the proclamation and the testimony of the coming of the Lord. It just seems to flow naturally off the lips of the apostles and God's people in the apostolic era. It was a hope that was nestled firmly in their heart. So repetition, that the New Testament speaks repeatedly of the coming of the Lord. And when it does speak about the coming of the Lord, it speaks about it with a tone of urgency. Even Jesus himself says this, Matthew 24:42. He says, "Therefore be on the alert. Be on the alert. For you don't know which day your Lord is coming." Be on the alert. You see, it's full of a sense of a state of readiness. That's what's to characterize God's people. Paul also underscores this note of urgency. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3, he says, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come to you just like a thief in the night. And while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will suddenly come upon them." Urgency, because we don't know when it's going to come. But it means, because he's going to come, that we must always have this sense of urgency about our alertness. And then finally, a sense of certainty, I think, is an important other concept to bring in here as we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The note of certainty. And the passage that I want to use to draw this out is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And it's a significant passage because Peter is counteracting the teachers, whether they be false teachers, and I think in this case, not even false teachers, but really opponents of Christianity, who are saying to this proclamation, this apostolic proclamation of the certainty and the swiftness of the Lord's return and His coming, there are people who are circulating, at least within earshot of the people of God, this idea that there's no reason to expect a return of the Lord at all. And the basic argument that they were making to God's people is this. The argument is the future will be just like the past. The future will be just like the past. And in verse 4 of that passage, it talks about how maybe sort of God has just created and He just let things just go on. Like a river, a never-ending stream of years, just constantly flowing forward and no divine intervention. You see, what they're arguing is if God didn't intervene in the past, He's certainly not going to intervene in the future. Now, it's a fallacious argument all by itself. But you see, this is the argument that is circulating, and Peter hears that, and so in verse 9, he responds to that, and he says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but His patience towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You see, Peter is saying you're wrong. You're dead wrong in your hypothesis. Your theory is wrong. It's atheistic. It's godless. It's not true. It's not even based upon the facts. He already said in verse 8, don't worry about the elapse of time, because a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. So the passing of time doesn't matter. Don't apply your human standards and categories to God who is above time. You know, time certainly, in a very significant and important way, structures our view of reality. But Peter says that God is not that way at all. 1,000 years is a day. But you see, Peter comes in behind that now to underscore the certainty of this message of the proclamation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the reason why there is this delay is not because God is indifferent or He's changed His mind or He's incapable of intervening. It's because He doesn't wish for any to perish. You see, what Peter gives us an image of is of the graciousness of our Heavenly Father. The graciousness of the Father and His love over the works of His hands. And so the image here is a steady stream of preachers being sent out from God to go proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God as a good Father in heaven, sending forth those preachers, longing for them to come unto Him in faith and repentance. Gives lots and lots and lots of time. Not wishing that any would perish. There's certainty, though, to the message. That's what Peter says. It's a repeated message. It's an urgent message. But it's also certain. It will come. And very important for us to get our minds around this morning to make sure that we've heard Peter when he says, and because we need it in order that we would listen to James. That's why I brought this concept in last. We certainly need this concept of the certainty of the Lord's coming in order for us to embrace and get hold of the admonitions here in James chapter 5. Because as we hear about this coming of the Lord, and then the corresponding behavior that is to characterize the believer, awaiting in patience and expectation, the believer may say this morning, well, what's the hurry? Why hurry up and wait? That's exactly what James is calling you to. He's calling you to hurry up and wait. There's no time to wait. There's no time to put off this command to wait. It's something that must be taken up urgently, in a hurry. And yet somebody may think this morning, what's the urgency? Why rush? It's already been 2,000 years. Well, remember here the words of Peter this morning as we think about the urgency. 1,000 years is a day, as a day is 1,000 years, but we don't know the time frame or the mind of the Lord. All we know is that the apostles constantly proclaim across the New Testament that now is the day of salvation. Right now, there's no time to wait, because this day is going to come to an end, and we don't know when it's going to come to an end. And so we need to use that same perspective to frame our hearing of this, the certainty of the Lord's coming. We don't know when the Lord will finally pick up his saber and lead the armies of heaven in judgment, and also at the same time to consummate his holy kingdom. Their certainty is going to come, and so ours is to be ready. Well, James talks about the coming of the Lord in verse 7. He talks about it again in verse 8. He says, be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Near. This tags into the concept we've already just been talking about, the certainty, and we don't know when, and now he reinforces that message with near, and it's proximal or temporal nearness. So we understand what near means. The person next to you is near you. The word coming here is the same word you have in verse 7, which we said is virtually a technical term to refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting here when it says it is near. The verb is in the perfect tense. It has the sense of a settled fact. It has come here. It's come near right now. That's the sense of the passage. The nearness of the Lord's return is a settled fact. That's what James proclaims. Ready to happen at virtually any moment. Now, that language is not isolated in the New Testament, because all throughout the New Testament, you get a sense that there was this deep expectation in the hearts and minds of believers that the return of Christ was just right around the corner. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul has to correct the tears and the sorrows of the saints. They thought that the Lord's return was so near, it seems, that they didn't know what to do with the fact that some in the company of believers were dying before the return of the Lord came to pass. And they were perplexed about what that meant for people who perished before the Lord returned. And so that's why you have this extremely rich pastoral reflection and proclamation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4. Because Paul is saying, we don't have to sorrow over those who are past if they have fallen asleep in the Lord, because the Lord will bring those who have fallen asleep in Christ with him when he comes again. But you see, we get the picture of a church that's waiting. You get that already at the beginning of the book. I was going to bring this in later, but it's worth bringing in right now just because it's fresh in our thinking. Very fascinating the way Paul puts this in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. He calls them to actively bring into their memory what happened when he preached the word there in Thessalonica. What he said was, you remember our entrance, the entrance we had when we came upon you. You turned from idols. You turned from idols. The power of the gospel broke the back of enslavement to idolatry. Now, what you would expect generally from apostolic description of kinds of changes that occur when the preaching of the word comes is something in the nature of you turned in faith and maybe now you're trying to practice this Christian life. But you know what he says next? He says, you turned from idols to God. And then the very next phrase grammatically is to wait for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And what it seems like is it seemed to them so clear and so natural. This is what a believer does. They turn away from the world and they turn away from their idols and they immediately turn to Christ and they long and look for and expect the nearness of his coming. Because that's where their heart is. Christ. And they want him to be with them, and they want to be where he is. And so these Thessalonians here, manifests for us this New Testament expectation, which is extremely vibrant. The coming of the Lord is near. That is to be the expectation and the mentality of the believer. Reinforced again in verse 9, however, do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourself may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Again, you're focusing on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, fascinatingly enough, he says the judge is standing. It's perfect tense again, like I just talked about in verse 8, proclaiming it as settled fact. It's right here, right now. He's standing at the door. Now, before we get to that, think about this image here, judge. Remember, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about two different events or two different people. It's one thing. It's a coin with two sides. Judgment for some, deliverance for others. And of course, this imagery connects what we have here in verse 9 with the Lord of Sabaoth and the whole image of judgment that is conjured up by that phrase as well. Showing the interconnectedness of the passages. But what James says is he's standing at the door. Now, one commentator, I think, wisely points out that James is not talking about where is Jesus, right outside the door ready to knock. He points out is that it's underscoring the same concept of verse 8. He's right here. It's near. Now, it's important for us to hear this language, because what that language does is fill the admonitions now with urgency. When you have it stuck in your mind, this concept of the nearness of His coming, what it does is it really reinforces what we began with. It's time to hurry up and wait. That brings us into our second point this morning, which is that Christian behavior is to be shaped. It is to be shaped by the return of Jesus Christ. That's so clear here in this passage. It doesn't even need argument. We're just going to talk through the kinds of ways this is to shape our behavior. Therefore, be patient. Therefore, in view of the imminence, the nearness of the Lord's coming, James says, first of all, be patient. And this is sort of a difficult concept for us to bring into our language, because we may think of patience as sort of an inattentive, inactive, maybe passive kind of boredom as we wait in a doctor's office or something. Maybe doctor's office is better. I had in my notes here as an illustration, baiting your hook and tossing your worm in the water and just waiting. That's not very boring. That's actually a very good day. Maybe it's better to say the doctor's office or the DMV or something. It's just a sort of boring waiting, inactive, passive waiting. But you see, the kind of waiting here that James speaks of is extremely colorful, because it is a waiting in the midst of trials. It is a waiting in the midst of persecution. It is a waiting in the midst of difficulties and pains and sorrows. It's a persevering kind of waiting, but it's a waiting that is filled with activity. It is a waiting that is filled with a sense of urgency. A kind of like waiting on Christmas Eve. It's completely different for an adult versus a child. The adult who's waiting on Christmas Eve for Christmas Day probably doesn't have the same sense of urgency as the child who's got sent off to bed at 9 o'clock and just cannot wait for the sun to rise the next morning so that they can run downstairs and wake everybody up and get the coffee started so those presents can start getting opened up. You see, there's an urgency with every moment of that. There's this difficulty with falling asleep, and there's the waking up throughout the middle of the night. And the expectation of joy that's going to come as you think about unraveling all of those presents and enjoying the family day on Christmas. You see, it's a patience filled with urgency and a sense of expectation I want us to get that, because that's the right way to wait. That's what James is saying here. Not a bored, passive, and active kind of waiting. Not a disciplined keeping your emotions in check as you sigh, wondering when it'll all be over. And then he confirms that with a really vivid image here at the end of verse 7. He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. And we may say, well, that doesn't do a lot for us, James. After all, we're not farmers here. But it made a lot of sense to this community, even if many of them weren't farmers. It's obvious that some were farmers because of what we found out in verse 4. There's certainly a lot of agricultural workers in the church, and their cries are going up to the Lord of Sabaoth because they're being defrauded and held back. But it must have made a lot of sense to the people here because they lived in, they were surrounded by a farming community at large, even if they were merchants or worked in other kinds of fields. They would have known something about farming. They would have known something about the geography and the climate in which they lived. And James then finds this to be a very important image to help them understand, because he begins his illustration here with the word behold. Something that calls attention to a significant fact. Something that really helps get your hands on the idea of the kind of urgency that we are to have in our waiting. And he says, it's just like the farmer who waits for the early and the later rain. Well, the farmer who was waiting for the early rain was waiting for the early rain in sort of late October after he'd already planted the crops, because this early rain is what initiated the germination process. You see, without that rain coming, all of those seeds that got so neatly put in rows and were so carefully cultivated and prepared wouldn't even begin to take root and take life. This early rain was absolutely essential for this crop to even begin to start growing. And so you can imagine the kind of waiting that happened after you put the seed in the ground, you covered it over with dirt, and you go back to your house. It's not a waiting in inactivity and boredom. Your very life depends on this. You're looking for it with urgency. And it was something that affected the life. We can easily imagine the kinds of prayers that would have gone into this whole process and expectation. It wasn't a waiting with indifference. But then he said they didn't just wait for the early rain. They wait for the latter rain. And this is significant because we've already said the early rains activate the germination process. So they're not looking forward to the latter rains so that their crops don't fail. No, their crops aren't going to fail. They've already germinated. They've already taken root. The farmer can already see the crops as they grow up in the field. But the key to the latter rain is the latter rain determined, as it came in March and early April, just as our season of the year here, it determined whether it was going to be a cash crop or a subsistence crop. You see, the latter rain determined whether that crop was going to be extremely fruitful so that they would have extra money in the bank when they were done with the harvest. And so again, as you look forward to this latter rain, you can't think really of a waiting that's just sort of passive. Everything matters here. Now, I think this is important for us, and I've been building it up so much because I think this is really the central admonition of the passage. It's really the heart of the response that we wait with patience, but a patience that's full of urgency. A patience that's full of urgency. You see, he's given this a wonderful illustration so that we can grasp it. Because there is to be a corresponding duty now. That in view of the Lord's coming, all of us are to look with urgency towards His return. And as I began to think about that, I began to wonder, would a sort of neutral outside observer look at the North American church today, and as they're taking notes upon the church, would they think to themselves, this is a waiting church? This is a church that is waiting with great anticipation and urgency for the return of the Lord. Now I'm talking about the true church. The church that confesses the true gospel and preaches the true gospel and bears the marks of the church. I'm asking about that. I'm saying, would an outside observer look at that and say, these people have caught the thrust and the impulse of James chapter 5. These people are replicating the disposition and the attitude and the eagerness of the early apostolic church. It seems to me that the whole talk and interaction with the idea of the Lord's return only comes up at a couple of different occasions, at least in our circles. One, it's a debate about eschatology, which always generates a lot of conversation and excitement and attention. Of course, that has to do with the coming of the Lord. Or it's very natural and important for us to think about it, the loss of a loved one. But other than that, I wonder whether eager anticipation and urgency-filled waiting characterizes our church. I wonder if it would be said of us, as the Apostle Paul said of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:7, you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or the Philippians in 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I already said about this, 1 Thessalians 1:10, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. You see, the accent being on the wait, it was a significant characteristic of this church. Would it be said of us? Well, it's not for me to answer, but it's certainly my place to raise the question and to remind us that this is a posture. This is a significant posture. This is something that is to characterize the response of the believer to the message of the coming of the Lord. Now, notice there's another admonition. There's another couple here we're going to take on this morning. And it would be, second of all, what you find in verse 8. And it's this idea of strengthen your hearts. This is an admonition that flows from the proclamation of the coming of the Lord, okay? And I think by virtue of its placement, it tells us something very significant about how it is that we become a waiting church, a patiently waiting church, a waiting church that is filled with a sense of urgency. And I'm arguing that because the way verse 8 begins, this is you to be patient. And what it's doing is it's looking back at verse 7 in this image of the farmer who's waiting for the early and latter rains. And he says, and applies this directly to the church, says, you two do this, and then grammatically smushed up against it is this, be patient. Or rather, not be patient, strengthen your hearts. So I'm thinking by this placement here, this compactness, that this is a significant aspect and reinforcement of being patient. So this is an important concept here. Strengthen your hearts. It's an architectural term. And it would have been used of the various beams and supports that are part of the architectural design to hold up a building firm in place. The metaphor is brought over into the New Testament in several places. And as I studied that, I thought it was fascinating that sometimes this is described as a work that God does. And then other times, it is described as an admonition, strengthen your hearts. Here, it's very obvious, something we're called to do. It's an admonition in view of the coming of the Lord. And what James is saying is that we are to establish ourselves, which means to cause somebody to become very firm and unchanging in belief and attitude. It's to cause yourself to become firm and unchanging in belief and attitude. Cause yourself to be firm. Cause yourself to be firm and unchanging in belief and attitude. Think about that. Cause yourself to be firm in belief and attitude. I can't stress it enough, firm and unchanging, because this is something that doesn't really characterize the church too much right now. We have fad spirituality. We have fad doctrines. We have fad books about Christian life. We have fad worship, and we have fad ways of doing church. There have been more fads in Christianity in the last 30 to 40 years than in the 2,000 years of church history from the time Christ ascended into heaven. And nobody knows. The consequence of all this is nobody really knows what it is to be a Christian anymore. And the root reason why there's this bad stuff out there is because of this, a lack of being firm and unchanging in belief or attitude. And this is an extremely important concept, as we said, because the being firm, the being resolved, the being determined is part of what nourishes and sustains a posture of patient waiting upon the Lord. And so what will we be called to in view of this? To respond to this command appropriately, what seems to me fairly obvious, that a significant part of this establishing, becoming firm in our attitudes and unchanging in our beliefs and attitudes, is a disciplined listening and reading of the Word. There's no way in the world somebody is ever going to become firm and unchanging in belief or attitude if they have minimal contact with the Word of God. It just doesn't work. But then it's not just the taking it in. It's the dwelling on the Word. It's the praying for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word and to apply the Word and to make it efficacious, to really get through. So it involves the prayers of the saints. It involves conversations about the truth with other brothers and sisters. As the Proverbs speak about, iron sharpening iron, so the friend of a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You see, this is how it comes about, that we are firm together, all of us as God's people, firm in belief and attitude. And this is what you are called to, people of God. You are called to resolve, to determination, to firmness and unchangingness in your beliefs and attitudes. You're to acquire firm convictions about doctrine, firm convictions about the Christian life, firm convictions about Christ and the gospel, firm convictions about worship, firm convictions about what church is, and then be resolved and determined and unchanging in your beliefs about them. One other thing here that we bring up this morning, and we'll have to conclude with this, because we just simply, as you can see, there's not enough time to get into the enormous ideas. And I just can't wait to preach to you about this example of the endurance of Job. Partly because Job is so completely misunderstood. But there's such tremendous encouragement and rich exhortation and instruction for us in that example. I'm going to leave it till next week. But think of this here. The last thing that he talks about that's supposed to shape our behavior. First we have patient waiting, full of urgency. Then we have strengthening our hearts so that we're firm and unwavering and unchanging in our convictions and attitudes and beliefs. And then third here that we're going to look at is don't talk against one another. And you know, when you hear that, you say, I can't believe he just did it again. I mean, it really seems like he's a one-trick pony, doesn't it? Over and over and over, back to the tongue. And you say, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Don't complain. But you see, why would it come up? I think that's a better question. Why would it come up after you so repeatedly admonish the saints about it? And here's what I think it is. I think what James is doing by this is he's saying, here's a good gauge. Here is a very, very, very good gauge to see whether we're assimilating and patterning and conforming to this command of patient, urgency-filled waiting. What do you talk about? Do you hear that? You see why it's a gauge. What do you talk about? What kind of stuff do you talk about? You see, I think what James is saying is if you're... If your tongue is full of tabloid talk, it's full of gossip, it's full of tattletaling, a compromising speech about fellow believers, and you scatter distortions and half-truths and maybe mostly truths as far as leaves are scattered in the wind. And that's basically what you're up to and how you talk. It says something. It's an index and a window into the heart. It says, my life is consumed with the trivial. Now, you could apply, I think, lots of different tests, but I think that's what the root here is. A life consumed with the trivial. You see, because that's completely inconsistent with this patient waiting that's full of urgency, and it's completely inconsistent with the strengthened heart. We cannot have lives that are consumed with the trivial. Now notice the warning that James attaches to it. He says, don't complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. And then he tacks on the warning. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And you hear that and you say, wow, that's terribly unpastoral. To threaten the people of God with judgment. To threaten the people of God with judgment. How could he do that? And I think what he is doing is very similar to what he did back in chapter 2 when he ripped back the covers and he said, look into the heart. What kind of a faith do you have? A faith that's merely professed in words, or is it a faith that's shown itself alive by how it lives? I think that's what's going on here. He says a trivial, a constant obsession with the trivial exposes something. It exposes an emptiness in the heart. It exposes perhaps a faith that's not even real. And you know, when we hear that as Christians and as the people of God, there's a proper response. There's a very, 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 very proper response. It's to look at ourselves in view of the law. It's to see how we've sinned against God. And then we run to Christ. You see, the pastoral admonitions and even threatenings of judgment sometimes are quite appropriately given to the people of God so that they will look at their sins and they will see them, they will mark them, they will identify them, they will agree that they are there, they will confess them, they will repent of them, and they will flee to Christ because He's their only refuge. That, people of God, is the Christian life. And it just is the case that sometimes we need the admonitions. It just is the case that we need the pictures of judgment so that we see the fear and the dread and the terror and the awe of that day. And we would find, so that we would find ourselves in Christ. And that's what we do this morning as we leave our passage. We run having evaluated ourselves as not really conforming to the call to be patient, not fully conforming to the call to have strengthened hearts, not fully conforming to being the kind of people who don't spend all their time in tabloid talk or consumed with the trivial. We've fallen short of these standards. And so we run to Christ and we seek His forgiveness, His mercy, His pardon. And armed with the grace and the strength of Jesus, we pursue with gratitude the calling, the holy calling, that our Lord gives us in James chapter 5, verse 7 through 10.